Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Matthew chapter 28. Today marks the end of my contribution to what ended up becoming a profitable series of studies on the church. But hopefully it won't be the last we hear about the subject. I'm going to look at Matthew 28 and I'm going to read verses 18 and forward. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." We trust that the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His Word. There is no way in the world that in whatever time I have, 30, 40 minutes, I can cover everything that could be said about this passage. So we're only going to be able to glean a few thoughts or principles here. And please understand that when I'm referring to the church, I'm not necessarily speaking specifically of Fair Bluff Bible Chapel. I'm speaking often of the whole church, the universal church, maybe more specifically the church in the West, maybe even more specifically the church in America. But some of what I say about the church in America may hit us in a certain way because we can see its direct application to this local body of believers. Before the Lord ascended, He issued what has come to be known as the Great Commission. Jesus here was in essence giving the church her marching orders. He was setting the expectation. He was communicating what He desired for the church to do in His physical absence until He returns. And the disciples took that command very seriously. We know that they went into the whole world and they shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the accounts of Scripture tell us that thousands upon thousands of people came to faith in Christ. The message was so powerful and their witness so effective that their critics literally accused them of turning, and I quote Acts 17:6, the world upside down. Now, that was then, and this is now. What was given as the Great Commission, and again I'm speaking in broad terms here, what was given as the Great Commission has turned out into what some have labeled the Great Omission. Instead of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth and making disciples, as the Lord commanded, much of the modern church won't even take the gospel to the end of the street. There are many statistics. Many groups have done a lot of surveying and polling, and that includes many conservative denominational groups. And I won't get into the details of the statistics, but I will tell you that many of the statistics show that most Christians, and this is in America, that most Christians are satisfied with being saved, but they really aren't motivated in seeing others become saved. The church seems to have forgotten the truth that Christianity is a proactive, activist faith. Our calling, and I addressed some of this in a previous message, our calling is not to endure to the end. Our calling is to literally storm the very gates of Hades. But we've taken this defensive posture, and we've given up that proactive, activist faith that the Lord has commanded of the church in the Great Commission. The church's orders are not to sit by. The church's orders are to go into the world and proclaim the glorious news of a crucified and a risen Savior who saves all who place their faith and their trust in Him. You're here because somebody did that with you. None of us were born believers. Somebody faithfully carried out, in a very real sense, the Great Commission with us. Now, based on statistics, the polls seem to imply that many Christians have pulled the covers of complacency and apathy over themselves, and they have fallen into a deep slumber of self-satisfaction and comfort. Watched a movie last night. I won't get into that just because I don't have time. But if nothing else, at least the movie reminds us of how good we've had it in this country and how we have truly never really been a church persecuted. But the day is coming. Christians have fallen into this slumber of self-satisfaction and comfort. And while Christians sleep, listen to me, the door of evangelism in America is closing shut. In spite of the conditions around us, in spite of the difficulties and dangers, in spite of every excuse Christians offer, listen, the Great Commission still stands. God still expects His people, God still expects the church to take His message to a lost world so that they might hear the wonderful words of life. Folks, there is no plan B. We're it. He's entrusted it all to the church. Now let's look at a few points, just a few points, because this passage is a series in and of itself. Evangelizing and making disciples of all nations involves going. Notice verse 19, therefore, underline or circle or highlight what? Go. Go is a word of action. We cannot go if we're sitting still, if we are inactive. We cannot go if we're not following the Lord's lead and direction and guidance as to how, when, and why we ought to do what we ought to do. Because going is a participle, it could be read this way, as you go. So as we, the meaning here is that as we pass through this world, we are to carry the gospel message with us, sharing it with everyone we meet along the way. Now there are two ways in which we can do this. Keep your place here in Matthew 28 and go for a moment with me. You see where I left off on my personal reading, Romans 4. Matthew chapter 5. There are two ways in which we can do this going and proclaiming and making disciples of. Matthew chapter 5, and I want to read verses 13 through 16. Listen, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. One practical question of application is, I'm not getting into it, but are we still salty? You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. So one way in which we can do this, according to this passage of Scripture, is by our lifestyle. Like salt, our life should create a thirst in people for the Lord. Our joy, our peace, our differences from the world should cause people to want to know why we are like we are. Our lives should be like a great spotlight which directs its beam towards God, towards the Lord. If He is the focus of our lives, then men will see Him in us through the lives that we live in the world that we live in. I said this in the very first message that I started this series with, and I said if we don't get that right, we're not going to get much of the rest right. And I'll remind you just a few things that I said, and in fact, as I was talking to Jack in the break, he sort of pointed this out himself in our discussion. I remind you that I said in my very first message that God created us for this, to live our lives in a way that makes Him look more like the greatness and the beauty and the infinite worth that He really is. Can you see the correlation with the Matthew 5 in that statement? Does our life, as we live it, do our words as we speak them exalt, display God as He really is? Does it cause people to thirst or question or doubt or wonder or inquire? Do they even notice? This is what it means, I said in that first message. This is what it means to be Imago Dei, created in the image of God. We are meant, and this is what He says, the Lord says in this Matthew passage, we are meant to image forth before the world, to the world, what He is really like. That's how, in part, we fulfill the Great Commission. But it doesn't stop there. It requires our lifestyle, but it also involves our lips. Notice that we are to teach. We are to live the right kind of life, but we're also told to share our faith. We are to tell the lost world what Jesus has done for us when he saved us and what he can do for them if they trust him as we did. It is important to show, but it is not enough to show. At some point, you're going to have to speak. So it involves a lifestyle, and it involves us communicating, articulating, sharing with words our testimony and the gospel. In order to make disciples, which is what the Great Commission is all about, and the implication is, of course, that we're sharing the gospel. For a disciple is one who has heard the gospel and has responded to that gospel by placing his faith and trust in the Lord. But in order to make disciples, we are first going to have to, like a king's herald, pass through the highways and the byways of life, lifting our voices to declare the glorious, the wonderful, and the life-giving gospel of grace. It is a command that we should obey, that we should implement, and that we should be doing all the time. I remember, you know, when I was thinking of that, one passage came to mind, and it was John chapter 14, verse 21, where the Lord says, "Whoever has my commands," listen, I mean, these are the things that we sometimes wish we didn't come across because now they involve us, right? "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." Do we love the Lord? Is our doing the Great Commission is what we're supposed to be doing according to the Great Commission? Saying to the Lord, we love him. Sometimes we forget that as Christians, we're preaching all the time. All the time. Every moment that we live, whether we're uttering words or not, we are proclaiming through our actions and through our words our faith. We are either pointing people to Christ, and we are saying to those people as we point them to Christ, he is my Lord, he is my Savior, and you need to know him. Or we're saying, my relationship with the Lord really doesn't make that much of a difference in my life. What are we saying? Our duty is to tell. Somebody mentioned or made a reference to this morning. May have been Barry. If he just saved us to keep us out of hell, if he just saved us to worship and praise him, then he could have simply taken us home the moment he saved us. But he didn't. And the question that Barry posed is why? He saved us, and he still has us here so that we would have a story to tell, to use us in this world as his vessels of ministry to lost sinners. Think about that for a moment. We often become, see, the things that infect the world often infiltrate into the church. Without realizing it, we have become an entitled people. And with that entitlement comes the mentality that says, I have the right to decide what, when, and where. I can't find that in Scripture. In fact, what I do find is that that type of thinking is a sin that ought to be repented of. But we do it sometimes without even realizing that's what we're doing. The Great Commission still stands. The Great Commission still stands. The reason for which He came, to seek and to save the lost, still stands. And He is no longer physically here, but we are. And that's why we are. A second point that we can bring out from here is that Jesus tells His followers to share a specific message. Notice that He says in verse 20, to obey everything I have commanded you. Now, a question that popped in my mind when I read that was, He wants me to teach somebody else everything He has commanded. Not only to teach them what He has commanded, but to teach them to obey everything that He's commanded. The first thing that came to mind is, are you obeying everything He's commanded? As we go, as we tell the world about Jesus, we are to share the gospel. But as one commentator said, and I quote, he says, the church's mission is not simply to convert, though that has to happen, but to teach. The convert is called to a life of obedience to the Lord. We're converts, which means that we are called to a life of obedience to the Lord. And he says, and in order to obey Him, it is obviously necessary to know what He requires. As already noted, a disciple is by definition a learner and follower. Therefore, studying, understanding, and obeying the whole purpose of God is the lifelong task of every true disciple. So we must be seeking to live our faith and to share our faith. To live out everything that He has asked us to be obedient to and to share with others the same thing. And encourage them to be obedient to that. Jesus came to this world to make the gospel a reality. He came to this world to die on a cross, to rise from the dead, and to make the way of eternal salvation for all who would receive them in their hearts as their Lord and their Savior. He came to reconcile sinners to God. And listen, when He came, He achieved every purpose He had for coming into the world. He came to save us. And to give us a message of salvation that we are to share with the lost. Another item that we can glean from here . He tells us in verse 19 that we are to go and make disciples of all nations. Mark 16:15 says, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Our mission is to every person in the world. And that our mission field is the entire world. And it stretches, if we contextualize it to where we are and the time we're in, it stretches from this neighborhood to the other side of the world. None of us, or some of us, may not be called to go to a foreign land to tell people about the story of salvation, but that doesn't mean that He doesn't expect me to do that where I live. He expects us to reach out to the people without regard to their ethnic background, without regard to the color of their skin, to their race, to their past, to their lifestyle, to their economic standing, and so on. If they are sinners, they're candidates to hear the message of the cross. If they are lost, they need the Savior. If they do not know Him and need to know Him, we, as a corporate body of believers and as individuals, listen, we have been authorized and commanded to reach them by He who has, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth. Another point that we can glean from this passage is that He doesn't just send us into the world without resources. He doesn't expect us to accomplish this great commission in our own power. But notice in verse 20, He has promised us His presence. It says, "And surely I am with you always." Listen, when you are sharing the gospel with a friend, when you're sharing the gospel with a coworker, when you're sharing the gospel with a family member, or even a total stranger, the Lord Himself is there with you. Listen to what one commentator says. He says, "Surely," meaning the word "surely," is an interjection frequently used in the New Testament to call attention to something of special importance. "I am," in the verse, is an emphatic form that might be rendered, "I myself am." Calling attention, or special attention, to the fact of Christ's own presence. Jesus was saying, in effect, now pay special attention, this is what sort of the paraphrase. "Now pay special attention to what I am about to say, because it is the most important of all. I myself," is what He's saying. "I myself, your divine, resurrected, living, eternal Lord, am with you always to the very end of the age." We have His presence as we share with others the good news of the gospel, and as we disciple others in the faith. But He also promised His power. Don't forget, verse 18 says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So the ensuing commission is backed by the authority of Him who is God's mediatorial King, with power extending to every realm. Acts 1:8, again I remind you that it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses." Of course, there was a present tense context in which this is delivered. But the principle endures. When we are faithful to share His gospel message, when we are faithful in discipling others in the faith, we can be confident that God will use His message for His glory. Our scripture message, and we always need to make sure that it, whatever we are communicating, that the gospel we are proclaiming, and that the doctrine that we're teaching in the process of discipling, we have to make sure that it is biblical and scriptural, but our scripture message will carry with it divine purpose and power. In other words, the Spirit of God will take our efforts and He will use our words to convict the hearts of the lost. I love what Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11 say. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. We're proclaiming the message of God with the divine Savior who has the authority to commission us to proclaim and disciple with us. Let me give you some closing thoughts. And again, I speak of the church as a whole, but if it applies to us, then it applies to us. I'll close with this story. On a dangerous seacoast, where a great deal of shipwrecks happen, there was a little life-saving station. The building was older and primitive, and there was just one boat. But the members of that life-saving station were committed, and they kept constant watch over the sea. When a ship went down, they would unselfishly go out day or night to save the lost. Because so many lives were saved by them, the station became well known or famous. Consequently, many people wanted to associate themselves with this station by giving their time and their talent and even money to support the important work. New boats were bought. New crews were recruited and trained. As the membership in the life-saving station grew, some of the members became unhappy at the fact that the building was older and primitive, at the fact that the equipment was older and outdated. They wanted a better place to welcome survivors pulled from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged and newly decorated building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They met regularly, and when they did, it was apparent that they loved one another. They greeted and hugged each other, and they shared with one another their life events. But fewer members were now interested in going to the sea on life-saving missions. So they hired lifeboat crews to do this for them. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought into the life-saving station boatloads of cold and wet and dirty, sick, and half-drowned victims. Some of them had black skin, and some had yellow skin. Some could speak English well, and others could hardly speak it at all. Some were first-class cabin passengers of the ship, and some were deckhands. The beautiful meeting place became chaos. The plush carpets got dirty. Some of the nice furniture got scratched. So the property committee immediately had a shower built outside of the building where the victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before they came inside the building. At the next meeting, there was a rift in the membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities, for they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal fellowship of the members. Other members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of all those various kinds of people who would be shipwrecked, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And do you know what? That's what they did. And as the years passed, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved itself into a place to meet regularly for fellowship, for committee meetings, and for special training sessions about their mission, vision, and purpose. But few went out to the drowning people. The drowning people were no longer welcomed in that new life-saving station. So another life-saving station was founded just further down the coast. And history continued to repeat itself. The coastline now has an adequate number of meeting places with ample parking and plush carpeting. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most people drown. This is a parable of the condition of the modern church. Now, here are the questions that every church, listen, every church needs to regularly ask itself. One, has this church become more concerned about something, anything, than about God's glory, obedience to His word, and lost souls? Second, is this church more interested in having meetings and programs while neglecting the divine mandate? Three, is the church more interested in the personal comfort than about those drowning in the sea of sin just beyond its walls? Four, is the church more concerned about the color of a man's skin than they are about the condition of his soul? Five, Are we the type of church that wants to see people come into the church as long as they are the right kind of people? Hard questions, folks. But you understand why I say that all churches need to be regularly asking themselves those questions. Because the moment we can't answer those questions properly is the moment we are no longer a life-saving station. We're just a meeting place for members to gather and have programs and coffee and donuts. It's all your fault. All the donuts you make me eat. Just kidding. I'm afraid that for many, the Great Commission has truly become the Great Omission. And I believe that for those churches, there is hope. They can change, and they must change. But it will change only when they come to the Lord with a repentant and a contrite heart and ask Him to revive and ask Him to renew and ask Him to focus their passion for the lost souls and for the glory of God through the proclamation of the God news, the good news, and through biblical discipleship. Let me close and turn to it, please. Or no, just let me read it because you may have a different version and spend more time trying to figure out following me. Let me just read it. And I know there's a proper, you know, application in place for this particular passage, but it seemed to me as I was wrapping up this message, it seemed to me that this was appropriate for me. Let me just close this by reading this section of Scripture to you. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the innermost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take away your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Perhaps you see why I thought of that passage of Scripture as I was putting together this message. Salt, light, are we that? have we forfeited for a very long time the incredible privilege and joy and honor that it is to carry out Plan A, to be the very vessels that God uses to accomplish His will and purposes. Wow. Oh, we're too busy. And sloth, and it's not what we do. Listen. Are we one of those life-saving stations down the coastline who have lost its focus? Maybe not. If we are, perhaps what our brother discussed this morning is one of the instruments that God uses to make us once again a life-saving station that goes out, takes pleasure in bringing home the dirty, the wet, the drowning. Amen. Father, this series ends today. I, for one, say thank you. You have spoken to me. You have convicted me. You have exposed my hypocrisy. And for that I repent. What an awesome privilege to be one whom God uses for His glory. And in the process, minister to both saints and sinners as salt and light. Oh God, I pray indeed for renewal and revival. I pray that you would convict us of our selfishness and self-centeredness, or of our unfaithfulness and faithlessness. Give us once again the passion that we once had. Perhaps the passion that we experienced when we first saw you. May we never allow time to rob us of the freshness of your presence and the freshness of your Shekinah glory and the freshness of your calling on our lives. We just fall prostrate before you, Almighty God. Oh Lord, King and Master, declare to you our weakness, our shortcomings, our own sin. Ask you to cleanse us, to restore to us indeed the joy of your salvation. And we request humbly, O Lord, that you would use us in a mighty way to bring yourself glory. In Jesus' name, amen.